We're studying the life of Jesus from the Gospel of Luke, and we're in chapter 19. So if you would, please turn there. This morning, we're going to be looking at verses 28 through 44. Luke writes, "And when he had said these things, which was the parable of the nobleman that we looked at last week, when he said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this: the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered them, 'I'll tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Now, 9 months before this, Jesus began his journey, a trip from northern Israel in Galilee down to Jerusalem, which is in Judea in the south. Okay? And he's made his way, it's kind of a zigzag journey down through Galilee and over to Samaria, down through Samaria and into Perea, crossing the Jordan River and then into Judea towards Jerusalem. And last week, or really beginning in chapter 19, he has been in the city of Jericho. And Jericho is about a six to seven hour walk from Jerusalem. Okay, he's headed to Jerusalem. It's the time of the Passover, and there's a large crowd with him. Some of them are followers, and others are just pilgrims going to Jerusalem for the Passover. Now, when Jesus enters into Jericho, we saw that he healed a blind man by the name of Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus recognized, that Jesus was the Messiah. And he calls out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus does. He heals him of his blindness. He goes into Jericho, and he invites himself to the chief tax collector's house, a man by the name of Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus comes to saving faith while Jesus is there in his house. Now, Jesus, in our passage, has left Jericho and has made his way up towards Jerusalem. He's walking on the Jericho Road, whose nickname was the Bloody Way. Okay. The Bloody Way, or the Jericho Road, is the scene of the parable of the Good Samaritan. So he has walked that, and instead of going straight to Jerusalem, he stopped at Bethany. Bethany is a little village, perhaps 2 miles from Jerusalem, and it's the home of his good friends, Mary and Martha, their sisters, and their brother Lazarus. And Lazarus was one of the people that Jesus raised from the dead. Now, while they are there, they probably get there on Friday, and people hear that Jesus and his disciples are there. And a lot of people have left, John tells us, leave Jerusalem and make the 2-mile walk to Bethany because they want to see Jesus. And it also gives them the opportunity to see a guy who was dead for 4 days. And now he's walking around. Anybody ever seen The Walking Dead? No, they hadn't either. And so they came to Bethany. So there's this very, very large crowd coming to see Jesus. Now, Jerusalem, where Jesus is headed, as we know, Jerusalem is the place he's going to die for our sin. He's going to pay the price for our sin. He's going to be buried, and on the third day, he's going to rise again. And he's going to be teaching for 40 days. He's letting people know that he is alive. He's preparing his disciples for the time in which he ascends. Then he goes to heaven, and he's there in heaven, and he's seated on his throne. And we looked at that last week, and he is reigning. He is that nobleman in the parable that Jesus told. He's the nobleman that has gone away to receive his kingdom. And Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and he is ruling, he's reigning, we saw. He is building his church. He's overseeing his church. And he is interceding for his people. One day, he's coming back. And he is going to crush his enemies. He's going to reward his servants. And he is going to rule over his kingdom. Now, the Jewish leaders are worried. Jesus is becoming more and more popular. And as Jesus grows in popularity, they lose power. And so they have been meeting and they have been talking about the situation. And the conclusion they've come to is that Jesus needs to die. They're going to kill him. And then they have also put Lazarus, we found that, I think Matthew tells us, they put Lazarus on the hit list as well. Because Lazarus has been talking about Jesus. Jesus raised me from the dead. And then that makes Jesus more and more popular. So what they're trying to do is just remove all the problems. Now, but there's another problem. There is the nation is in religious turmoil. And Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And they are afraid Jesus might stir things up. They're afraid that he might, in a sense, come out as the Messiah. And if he does, you know, there are so many people there in Jerusalem. They're there for the Passover. There are hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people. They're afraid that the people will rally around Jesus. And if that happens, they don't know what the Romans will do. The Romans could crush this whole thing. And so what they want to do is say, okay, we want to kill Jesus, but we can't do it during the Passover. There's too many people here. Let's just wait till the crowds thin out, and then we'll kill him and Lazarus. Okay, that's their plan. But God has another plan. Jesus is the Passover lamb. He's the one that the Passover lamb was pointing to. He's the ultimate lamb. And he's coming to Jerusalem to be slain so that the wrath of God passes over his people and his people are set free from slavery to sin. So the Pharisees and the religious leaders' problem is that they're not in control. God is in control. They have their plan, but God has his plan. And God's plan always wins. And Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem as the Passover lamb. Now, the takeaway from this that I want us to make sure we get is that our God is sovereign. And he does whatever he pleases. And nobody can thwart his plans. In fact, our God is so great, he uses the plans of people that they conceive to accomplish their will. He uses their plans to accomplish his will. Okay. They want to kill him, but they want to kill him next month. And so he's going to use their plans to accomplish his purposes, but he's just going to be moving up the timetable. So Jesus, on Sunday, leaves Bethany and he heads towards Jerusalem. And on his way, he comes to a little village by the name of Bethphage. And he tells two of his disciples, go into the village, and when you get in there, you'll find a colt. You'll see this colt, and I want you to get that colt, untie it, and bring it to me. And if somebody says, hey, what are you doing? Why are you untying that colt? He said, tell them the Lord has need of it. Now, how did Jesus know that there was going to be a colt there? Maybe because he's God. Maybe he'd already made arrangements. Maybe some of his disciples, followers had told him there's a colt there and he could have it. We don't know. Luke doesn't tell us. But the guys go, they see this colt, they untie it, and somebody says, what are you doing? Why are you untying it? And he said, well, the Lord has need of it. And they said, okay. And he says, well, why don't you take the mama along with you? Matthew says they took the colt and the mama donkey, and so they take it to Jesus. And when they get there, lo and behold, there's no saddle. Why is there no saddle? It's never been ridden before. It's a young foal. It's never been ridden. There's no saddle on that thing. So they take some of his disciples, or at least one of his disciples, take his cloak and puts it on the back of the donkey to give a little padding for Jesus. Now the cloak is a big, heavy coat. And it was used to protect people from the elements. Probably most men had one, and you needed it. Because it served as protection from the elements. And if you're walking, if you're traveling, it would be your blanket that you would sleep in if you were sleeping outside. Or if you crashed on somebody's couch, you would use that as your blanket. If you were in there sleeping in their barn, you would use that. This is something that's very valuable to them. But they took what was valuable and they put it on the donkey's back as this great act of generosity. And Jesus starts headed out to Jerusalem, which is not very far away. Now, Jesus has been walking for 9 months, and he's 2 miles away from Jerusalem, really less than that. Bethany's 2 miles away, and Bethphage is closer. So he's less than 2 miles away. He's been walking a long, long way over a long, long period of time. Why in the world start riding then? And if you're going to ride, why ride on a donkey? And a baby donkey at that? Got any ideas? What? Okay, yeah, he knows his Bible. He knows who he is. And he knows that 500 years before this, God, through the prophet Zechariah, said this, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And what Jesus is doing, he's making clear to everybody who he is, that he is king, and he's coming and he's offering salvation. Okay. That's why he stops and he gets the donkey and he rides it on into Jerusalem. He's telling everybody, I'm king and I'm offering you salvation. So as he starts down, walking to Jerusalem, or riding to Jerusalem, it begins to dawn on him. You know, he's traveling with a massive group of people, and people have come out of Jerusalem, and they're seeing him on this donkey. And then their wheels are turning, and they start thinking, oh, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. Something's going to happen. He's going to announce something. And they are all excited. And they start taking their cloaks. And they start putting them on the ground in front of the donkey. Now remember, this cloak is really valuable. And they're having animals walk all over the cloak. Why in the world would they do that? What are they saying, do you think they're saying, by them taking their cloak, this valuable possession, and throwing it down on the ground so that the donkey could walk on it? What are they saying? He's worth it. You are worth it. You are valuable to me. I am putting myself under you. You are my king. And you deserve my everything. Think of something of yours that is valuable. Would you throw it on the ground? I mean, yeah, well, it's my truck. No, we generally wouldn't do it. But would you do it for Jesus? We ought to be willing to take what is valuable to us and lay it at his feet, to do with as he wills. And that's what these people are doing. They understand who Jesus is, and they're putting their cloaks on the ground so that their donkey walks on it. Now, as they're drawing near, there are two reactions that people are having will have. The first one is that they start cheering. They start rejoicing. They start praising God. It says in verse number 37, they began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Okay, so some of these people had just been up to Bethany, and they had seen Lazarus, the guy who had died, and that Jesus rose from the dead. Others had also been down in Jericho, and they had seen Jesus had healed the blind man. And others have been traveling with Jesus on this 9-month journey. And through this whole time, he had visited like 35 different places. And in these places of ministry, he was doing a lot of healing. He was raising the dead. He was preaching. He was casting out demons. And so people had seen this. They had heard all about the ministry of Jesus. And they were praising God for the mighty acts. They were really, really celebrating. They were going charismatic, not Presbyterian. And then in verse number 38, they start quoting from Psalm 118. And they proclaim, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So when they see Jesus, and since they go bonkers, They're cheering, they're yelling, they're praising God. They're wild. The crowd has gone wild. But then in that crowd, there are some Pharisees. And they are not exuberant worshipers. They don't like this at all. And so they realize that they can't control this crowd. They want them to be quiet, but they can't do anything about it. So they say to Jesus, "Jesus, calm them down. Tell them to stop." And Jesus gives them a very emphatic no. If I did, you wouldn't like the results. The stones would start crying out. These people understand who I am, and they are celebrating the fact. And if they were to be silent, creation would praise me. And I'm sure you guys don't want that. So what we have is two different responses. We've got cheering Jesus and we've got opposing Jesus. And I think what we need to understand is what took place then is taking place today. There are really only two possible responses to Christ. One is to be for him and one is to be against him. That's the message of the parable of the nobleman. There were his servants and there were his enemies. I don't know how many nations there are in our world. There's 100 and something nations with 9 billion people. But ultimately, there are only two kings and two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of God and there is the kingdom of Satan. Kingdom of God is the kingdom of light, and the kingdom of Satan is the kingdom of darkness. And these kingdoms and these kings are in conflict. There is no peace. When we are born, as we've heard over and over again, we are sinners by nature, and we are sinners by choice. We sin. Our lives are full of sin. We don't do what we're supposed to do. We do things that we shouldn't do. We don't say what we ought to say. We say things we should not say. And we don't think what we ought to think. And we think things we should not think. Okay. We are sinners through and through. And our sin separates us from God and brings us into conflict with God. Now, there's a lot of different things that people do to try to make things right between them and God. And we've got a whole lot of religions that are all focused in and trying to deal with that. But Jesus alone is the Savior of sinners. Look at verse number 28 again. They say, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven." Jesus came to die in our place and be raised victorious as our Savior. And it's through faith in Him that our sins can be forgiven. Paul said in Romans 5, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have what? Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." He's coming into Jerusalem as king, and he is offering them peace in heaven. Peace only comes through Jesus. So if you are a Christian, if Christ is your Savior and King, God is at peace with you. God's not against you. He's not angry with you. He loves you. He's not going to leave you. He's not going to turn his back on you. He's not going to abandon you. You're not his enemy. He has adopted you into his family. And he's not sick of you. You've got to understand that. There is peace between God and his people. Now, he does get disappointed in us and the things that we do. He's disappointed because we're his children and he has so much more for us than that. If you're going through a difficult time, if you're suffering, if your world is falling apart, it's not because God's punishing you. It's not because he's trying to get you. He punished Jesus instead of you. And it would be wrong for him to punish you. Yeah. But sometimes our suffering is caused because we are living in a messed up world. And suffering happens in a sin-cursed world. And we live with sinful people. That happens. The world is broken. It's not functioning as it was done. And that's one reason for suffering. Other times suffering is because we've just done things. And we suffer the consequences of the things that we do. Just the natural outflow of the consequences of things that we do. Other times, suffering is part of that, and it can be tied into the dumb things we do, is God's discipline of us. He's the loving Father who disciplines his children, and the discipline is an evidence and proof of his love. And discipline is not pleasant, the writer of the book of Hebrews says. And all children know that. It's not, you know, that's why we parents discipline. Okay, it's not pleasant, but the purpose is to bring about a fruitful, you know, life, righteousness, maturity. Okay, so God does discipline his children. But he loves his children. And there is no animosity. Because that was poured out on Christ. Now, so if you belong to Jesus, there's peace between you and God. But if you don't belong to Christ, then you are at war. Those are the options. And being at war with God brings about eternal consequences, bad ones. Now, verse number 41. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. Jesus doesn't cry a lot in Scripture. In fact, we only know of two occasions when Jesus wept. And he weeps over the ramifications of sin in the fall. He wept in John chapter 11 after Lazarus died. He knew Lazarus was going to die. He told his disciples Lazarus was going to die. He stayed where he was to give Lazarus a time. You know, Lazarus was sick, and Mary and Martha sent word to Jesus and says, "The one that you love is sick. Basically, come and heal him." And so what would you expect Jesus to do? Drop everything and go. But he doesn't. He just hangs out where he was. And the disciples are wondering, "What in the world, Jesus? Why don't we go?" And he says, "Well, Lazarus is asleep." And they say, "Okay, well, he's asleep. He's going to be better." He said, "Well, no, he's really dead. And we're going to wait till he's good and dead." And so they do. They hang around and they wait, and then he's dead 4 days. And then when he gets there, Mary and Martha are beside themselves. They're weeping. You know, they've lost their brother. And the people at the village are weeping. And Jesus goes to the grave and he weeps because he sees what death has done, which is the result of sin. And then it says he snorts. It's the same, how it's described, it's the sound of a war horse. And he's going into battle. And he raises Lazarus from the dead. That's the first time he weeps. The second time is here. And he's weeping because of what he knows is going to happen. Verse 42, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day that the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of visitation, of your visitation." Jesus is God in the flesh. And I think what we do is we see the heart of God here. God is righteous and God is just and he must punish sin. But he's also loving and merciful and kind and gracious. And Jesus comes, God comes in the person of Jesus Christ. And he's offering them peace. He had been with them. God had been with them for 3 years. And he had given them plenty of evidence that he is who he claimed to be, that he is God. He's raised the dead. He's cast out demons. He's healed the sick. He's fed the hungry. And he calls them to repentance. And they say, no. And now he's coming to Jerusalem, offering peace. He's riding the donkey in humility, offering them peace. And he knows that the religious leaders are plotting his death. He knows in 5 or 6 days, many in this crowd are going to be screaming, "Crucify him." And he looks ahead and he says, "Because you didn't respond in the time of your visitation, you're going to be destroyed." And he weeps. You know, 40 years later, Roman army comes in and destroys everything. And we touched on that last week. Josephus, the Jewish historian, first century historian, said 1.1 million Jews died. 97,000 were enslaved. Not one stone is left on another. Who didn't die? Christians. Why? Because they left. Jesus had warned them in parables. And he's warning them here. And so they understood the times and they left Jerusalem. And those that had rejected Jesus ended up staying and were destroyed. When Jesus is riding that donkey into Jerusalem, you know, the crowd is cheering. His disciples are all excited. You know, James and John are going to be discussing who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. They want to sit on Jesus' right hand. So they all think that he's going to come and establish his kingdom there. And he knows that he's not. He knows that he's going to be rejected. But he goes on. And he goes on because he understands that he is the Davidic king and he's making it very clear who he is and he's given them a choice. Will you recognize me and embrace me or will you reject me? And he is doing it in such a way that everybody sees it. Everybody hears about it. Nobody in Jerusalem will have missed this triumphal entry. When he goes in there and they're waving the palm branches and everybody's cheering, they might not have been in the gate when that happened, but they would have heard about it. So everybody knows that Jesus has come and that Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah. Everybody will know that. They will also know that the religious leaders have rejected him, and the religious leaders will have him arrested, have had him arrested. And they will know that he has been crucified. And they will know, they will hear that he rose again from the dead after 3 days. And these events are going to be burned into their heads, into their minds. They are never going to forget what happened. And so if they reject Christ as their king, as their Messiah, there will be no excuse. Because he's coming in and he's making it clear. Now in this passage, Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. He's in meekness and in humility. He's riding that donkey. He's gone now. Okay. You know, he died, rose again, and has ascended into heaven. But he's coming back. And John tells us in the book of Revelation, he ain't going to be riding the donkey coming in meekness and humility. John says in chapter 19, he's going to be riding a white horse. Because that's what conquering kings do. He rides a white horse, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. First was on a donkey in humility, then on the white horse with a sword. And Paul writes this in 2 Thessalonians, and he will come with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jerusalem and Israel had a window of opportunity, a little door, and then that door shut. The window closed, and they lost it. We have our window of opportunity. Okay. Jesus wept over Jerusalem because people wouldn't respond. And I think there is grief, we'll say grief in heaven, because some of you have not responded. We have the time. The window is open, but one day it will be shut. And when it's shut, it's too late. So if you have not already, I'd say bow the knee to the King. Embrace him as your Savior. He holds out a hand extending peace. Take the hand, bow the knee, and be at peace with God. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand this event and these last week of Christ's life the way you want us to understand it. Help us to see what you want us to see and to respond to the truth the way you want us to respond. Many of us, perhaps most of us, have bowed the knee and said, "You are my King," and received you as our Savior. Sometimes we forget whose servant we are, who we are and whose we are. Remind us that we are the Lord's servant, that we're your servant, entrusted with your things to be able to serve you, do your business in your world wherever we are. May we be faithful servants. And Father, others here have not bowed. They serve themselves. They answer to themselves. Pray that you would have mercy. May they understand their position, what it means to be apart from you, and to receive your hand of peace. We thank you that you are a good and gracious and merciful God, long-suffering, plenteous in mercy. May each one of us receive that. And I ask this in Jesus' name, our Savior and King. Amen.